Please turn in your Bibles or bulletins to Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 14. As you're turning there, just a reminder of what we've seen so far in Romans. Romans 1 tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The next section of Romans, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, reminds us of why it is that we need salvation, because all have sinned and all people justly deserve God's just and holy wrath. Romans 3:21 through 5:21 shows us that we're justified by grace through faith. This gift of grace is available because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as Paul explains this, then this leaves open the question of if we are free, not because of what we do, but because of his gift, does this mean that we can live however we want? And so Paul is now showing us the relationship between justification by faith and righteous living, what it means to live right before God. And here he is continuing to apply what he has taught. And so this is application section, Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let's give attention to God's word. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us now to listen well to what you have said and to apply it deeply to our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In case you didn't notice, Christians struggle with sin in their lives. Not the sin of others, not being sinned against, but their own sin. That's why this passage is written. Sometimes Christians can be tempted to misread 1 John and conclude that real Christians, once they become Christians, never sin. That's not what 1 John is actually teaching. He does call us to forsake sin, to fight against us. But the sad reality is that Christians still struggle with sin. Sometimes those sins are blatant and obvious. You can think easily of the scandals and failures of leaders. Sometimes they're more hidden and conspicuous. So adults, have you ever found, for instance, that in your own life you just want to be comfortable rather than say, what does God's call to love as Jesus loved mean for how I should reorganize my life? Youth, have you ever looked and struggled with envy because of the looks or skills or abilities of others? Have you been jealous of others because of what God has given them and not you? Children, have you ever felt tempted to take something that wasn't yours? Maybe it was the candy in the checkout aisle. They put it right there so your parents will buy it. But it's tempting for kids to just grab what's in front of them. Or maybe it was you're at a friend's house and you really wanted your friend's toy. See, the reality is Christians struggle against remaining sin. Yes, we're going to get more into depth in this in Romans 7, but notice how implicit this is in Paul's argument. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Why does he have to tell them this if they don't struggle with sin? The fact is every single one of Paul's first listeners, first readers, struggled against sin. Verse 13, he has to command us, do not present your members to sin. Implicit here is that Christians struggle against sin. The reason, I know that this is kind of basic, but one of the things that happens, maybe to me, but I suspect to some of you as well, when you read passages like this, it's really easy to feel guilt or shame because you realize that you don't measure up to what it's saying. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding the church that Christians are called to obedience before God. Verse 13, present yourselves to God as those who were brought to death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. He's calling Christians to live in obedience to God, to be set apart, to be sanctified, for their lives to look more and more like Christ. There's a call to holiness here. As we look at this call to holiness, Paul specifically tells them to live righteously, Their bodies are to be used for instruments of righteousness. Now, kids, that word righteousness is a big word that means to do things the right way. That's really what it boils down to. Everything in life, there's a right way to do it, and there's a lot of wrong ways. Some of you may remember there's a classic kids book, Mike Mulligan and His Steam Shovel. And in this book, when it gets into the drama of Mike Mulligan racing to dig out this cellar in a day, something he'd always boasted he had done but never tried to do, it talks about him finishing each corner neat and square. You need a building that is true. You need a building that has right lines, that is built properly. Righteousness means things are neat and square, that they're as they should be. They're in line with what God says is good for people. So there's this command to live this way, but it raises all sorts of questions. And so I just want to ask three questions. I know that I've organized many of my sermons around questions, but they help us think through how a passage is structured. Why does Paul give this command? What are they commanded to do? And third, how in the world do they do it? So why, what, and how? First of all, why? Why is it that Paul is commanding Christians to fight against remaining sin and to seek righteous living? Well, Paul tells us, look in verse 14. You are not under law, but under grace. Notice that word under. What does this mean? This doesn't mean that the law doesn't teach us. This whole extended section is dealing with the old covenant law. And in fact, when we get into future chapters, we're going to see the law itself is still good and beautiful. It shows us what righteous life looks like. We're not under it. We're under grace. This idea of being over and being under, notice the language of dominion here. Verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sin ought not to have authority in your life. And why is this? Why is it that we are not under law, but we are under grace, that the reigning thing in our life is the grace of God? Well, Paul, notice how this starts, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. He's applying what we looked at last week. So let me summarize it for you. I know that it is summer and people are in and out. Last week, we looked at the idea of union with Christ. You look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul here mentions the outer sign, baptism, but what he's really talking about is the inner reality. The reality of when we come to Christ, we are united to him. Verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul, throughout his writings, uses the language of being in Christ, that our identity is bound up in him. And because sin has no hold on him, and because we belong to him, we too can walk in newness of life. So why is it that Paul is saying, present yourselves as instruments of righteousness, surrender your entire life to God? He's not saying this from the perspective of you've got to pull your life together. What he's saying is you belong to Jesus. You're united to him. You are his. His death on the cross put sin to death in your life. His resurrection from the grave and his life of obedience to God means that you too can walk in newness of life. That's the why. That what the gospel means, if we are justified by faith, it also means that we're sanctified, that we're set apart, that we belong to God. And notice here, the why isn't we just have to try harder so that God will like us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look at what Christ has done. So why is it that we fight against remaining sin? He's saying, because of the truth of who you are in Jesus. If you profess faith in Christ, that means you're so united to him that your identity is bound up in his. When I closed the sermon last week, I know that I've just been summarizing what I said last week, but when I closed, I mentioned the illustration of what if someone who has been happily married for several years runs into an old romantic interest from years back, and the old romantic interest is acting interested. What do you do? When you marry someone, you make a vow that other romantic options are dead to you. You're saying those are not on the table. And yet when you meet someone that there was once that feeling, once that interest, you feel the tug. You feel the past. The past is present, but it has no authority over you. And that is what Paul is saying here. In fact, I didn't come up with this illustration. Next week, we're going to see Paul came up with this illustration. He uses marriage as a prime illustration of the idea of where our identity comes from. So why should Christians fight against remaining sin? Because of our identity in Christ. You see, what Paul wants us to see is that although sin is still present and sin is still powerful, we see this throughout Romans 6 and 7, that we've been free from both the penalty of sin, but also the reign of sin. It doesn't have to have authority in our life. This is why he says in verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. It may try, but we don't have to let it succeed. And so the why here, why do we offer our lives to God? Many of my seminary professors would use the language, the indicatives in Scripture are always grounded in the imperatives. Those that love grammar are like, yes, this is great. Those that hate grammar are like, what are these big words? The commands in the Bible are always grounded in what God has already done. An indicative is a command, An imperative is a command, and indicative is the state that things are. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, the state you find yourself in, if you trust in Christ, you're bound up in him. You are in Christ. And that's why you're dead to sin. Because Jesus defeated sin in the grave and the cross and resurrection, and Jesus is fully alive to God and loves his Father fully and completely, and he calls you to do the same. That's the why. And our problem is we quickly forget the why. What about the what? What does it look like to live righteously? Well, let's take inventory. What does it mean to take inventory? Inventory is a complete list of items, property, goods, contents of a building. Here's one small example of what it means to take inventory. Many of you know my family likes going to national parks. Whenever you go to a national park store, they'll have several pieces of merch that they want you to buy that will help you take inventory of how many national parks you've been to. They'll sell you the t-shirt, they'll sell you the puzzle, they'll sell you the poster to hang on the wall, all the little check boxes of all the national parks. When I was a kid, they didn't sell those things. It wasn't really a thing. But in the last 20 years, it's become a thing to try and go to as many national parks as you can. It's a cultural moment right now. And so the National Park Service is happy to sell you merch to help you take inventory of how you're doing. What about your life? Take inventory a second. Notice what it says, verse 13, that we're called to present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Look, there's the indicative that we have gone from death to life because of Jesus, and so we belong to God, and you're members to God as instruments for righteousness. So think, notice it says members, think for a second about the different components of your life, your mind, your actions, your time, your resources, how the different parts of your body are to be used in service of one kind or another. Think about the song that we sang this morning already. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Notice how that song, one at a time, walks us through thinking about what it means to be human. How do we use our hands and our feet? God gave us hands so that we could work hard to support our own needs. God gave us hands so that we can show compassion and share. It's interesting, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul contrasts people using hands for violence as compared to men lifting holy hands in prayer. How do we use our skills and our gifts to serve God, the things he has given us? Where do our feet go? How do we use our lips? This song helps us reflect on many aspects of what it means to be human. Ephesians 4:29 tells us to let no unwholesome word come out of our mouths. Sometimes I've seen Christians debate, are there word lists of what you should and shouldn't say? And often that misses the whole point. Do I think about my every communication should be what Ephesians 4:29 says? It's for the purpose of building people up, not tearing them down. Then in light of that, thinking about the cultural connotation and denotation of all those swear words and what they mean and don't mean helps me figure out, does this build up or tear down? But my focus is, I want my lips to please God. And yet all of us, James tells us, the tongue is the thing that's harder to control than any other part. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. I would encourage you to go back later this afternoon and to look through that song again, to consider how it helps us to take inventory, to consider how we live. Where do you need to hear these reminders? What corners of your life have you been acting as if God didn't have a word of how you should live in that part of your life? God calls his people to surrender all of life to him. This leads to the how. In this what, how do you taking inventory, often the inner legalists and moralists come screaming at us internally, reminding us of the things we feel guilt and shame for, maybe at times the pride of feeling like we're doing a great job. How do we do this? Our common temptation is to take the commands of Scripture and turn them into us saying, I have to perform. If you feel that, know two things. First, your feeling is common. You're not alone in feeling that way. But secondly, and this is very important, the text does not support that feeling. That's something we bring to the text when we read it. It's not actually there. What this text is doing is actually saying, the way that we do the how is remembering the why. One of my preaching professors in seminary, Brian Chapel, said that, and he's preached all across the country, he's an amazing preacher, he said that the most common question he gets is how, and he said this thing that some of you will like and others of you are going to be like, that's way too philosophical sounding. He would say, the why is the how. That may sound abstract, but what he's doing is he's saying, how do we do this without falling into performance? And he's saying, what we do is we remember the truth. In other words, we exercise faith. We remember what God says is true when everything in front of us is screaming that we should live a different way. Here's an example of remembering the truth. Recently, my family flew back from West Texas at a family gathering. Our flight came through Houston. I ended up in the back of the plane apart from my family through a variety of circumstances, and I was sitting next to this guy that was having a minor freak out about the heat coming off the side of the plane. Now, this plane had already flown that day. We were downstream from cooling jet engines sitting on a hot tarmac in plus 100-degree sun in Houston. So the fact that the wall of the plane was a bit hot didn't really bother me, but it bothered this guy. And he was so focused on the heat that the question is there truly something wrong? And the truth is the question of, are planes safe to fly? When you begin to look at what science says about drag and lift and all those forces that I could not explain very well, and many of you in this audience can explain much better than me, and when you look at the statistics of plane safety, you see that among the travel options, flying a plane is about the safest thing you can do. It doesn't feel that way when you're in a metal tube with almost 200 other people and you're going to go through the air. But what you have to do, the why is the how. You have to remind yourself what the truth is about how flights work. I didn't want to join him in the freak out, so I just sat there reminding myself about the truth about airplanes. Because it's easy for me to join people when they're freaking out, because it's easy for all of us to get distracted. How do we obey? How do we do this? Look again at the text. Look, let not sin, therefore. He's saying the way that you do this is by remembering what I've already told you. The way that you do this is bring to bear the truth of what God says. So it's in that moment, in that place of inventory in your life where you're struggling to follow God, it's not you trying harder. It's remembering the identity that you have in Jesus, right then, right there. So maybe it's easy for you to use your voice to tear others down. Well, in that moment, are you remembering that all people belong to God and not you? That Jesus is the judge of all? In that moment, are you remembering that your job is simply to serve God and please him? Or are you trying to defend yourself? Maybe it's that you've had a hard day at work and you come home and your kids need your attention and love and you just want to chill. In that moment, are you remembering that God gave you those children and calls you to love them, and that it may be a moment where you have to die to yourself in loving your kids? It's bringing the truth of the gospel to bear in our particulars. You know, in VBS this year, one of the statements that one of the teachers made to the kids is the biggest battle that happens is the one between your ears. Now, that's a bit abstract for kids, I think. What it's saying is that our thoughts is one of the biggest places where we have battles. We so easily think things that aren't in line with the truth of God's word. And how do we live this? We preach to ourselves. We remember ourselves what God says is true. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're exercising our faith. Yes, all of us struggle against sin. But how do we struggle? By reminding ourselves of the truth of who we are in Christ. That if you trust Christ, you have been justified by faith, not because of anything you've done, but purely because of God's love. That Jesus bore the penalty for your sin on the cross, and sin's reign and rule in your life has been destroyed. Sin has no authority in your life, even if it has a lot of power and a lot of presence. It has no authority. You're under grace. You belong to him. And so although you may face temptation, you can remind yourself, my identity is in Jesus. I belong to him. His life is what gives me hope. I am united to him. The how is simply bringing to bear the why, applying it in our battles, in our thinking, in how we live, in how we use our time. So what have we seen as we've looked at this morning? We've looked at how our lives are completely transformed by the gospel. That we're justified by faith, and that living it comes as we apply what God says is true about us. Many of you know that I absolutely love the Lord of the Rings books. I try not to use illustrations from them every week, but here we go. The movies get it wrong. At the end of the series, after the evil has been destroyed, after Sauron has been vanquished, after Aragorn is instituted as king, in the movies, the hobbits go back home and they're in this bar and everyone's acting like everything's fine and great. In the books, when they go back home, the evil had made it to every corner of the Shire. And their homeland is full of martial law and scarcity when there was once freedom and flourishing and generosity. The evil beat them home. And there's this one scene where they run into this evil on several levels, and you see the hobbits themselves fighting against this evil and resisting this evil and opposing this evil. In one of the several scenes as this happens in this chapter, The Scouring of the Shire, one of the evil guards has run into the hobbits on the road, and he's disdaining Frodo. And Frodo tells him there's a new king in the land. His messengers will be coming. And this guy mocks Frodo to his face, and it's too much for Pippin. Pippin, who had sworn fealty to the house of Gondor, who is a messenger of the king, whips out his sword and threatens to make the guy taste the blade unless the guy repents of his errors. He's saying, I know what's true. I am a messenger of this king. I've seen evil, and I know I don't have to be defined by it. And so he lived differently. He didn't live in fear. He courageously stood up against evil and said, this evil has no authority in my life because there is a king in the land. And so this evil needs to get out of the way and get his ugly head somewhere else. And that chapter is one of the most beautiful chapters in the book series. It's a shame that the movies botched it. Because what you see in that is you see that evil is often present. Evil often has power. How do we not let it have power in our lives? Paul here, notice the word therefore. He's saying the reason why evil need not have any presence in your life is because through Christ's death and the resurrection, you have been justified and you belong to God. This is why he uses that language of union with Jesus, being in Christ. And so because of that, the what? Every corner of our lives belongs to Jesus. So take inventory. Are you surrendering every part of your life to God and his commands? And third, how? How is it that we do this? Simply by remembering the victory that Jesus has brought and bringing that victory to bear in the moment-by-moment struggles we face. This is what Paul is calling us to. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would help us. Help us each and every day to remember the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord and to trust you. Thank you that the victory is won through Christ and that you simply call us to live by faith. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.